All right, Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his brothers, what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning and we do humbly bow before you, the great God of the universe and the creator of all things, and the God who has condescended to us in our need as sinners and giving to us not only the general revelation of the creation that you've made, but your special revelation that is contained in your word, that points us to Jesus Christ and the way of salvation in Him. We thank you this morning that we can open up our Bibles and we can study them together in the quietness and in the comfort of this place that you've provided for us. We come to you and we ask that your Spirit would be poured out upon your Word today, that it would not just be heard by us, but that we would receive it with humility and with faith and with an obedient heart. We pray today for those who have the rule over us in our society, with all of the decisions and the turmoil and in the world today. We pray that you would give wisdom to our leaders. We pray that you would give them courage to do that which is right, and that you would turn them away from evil. And we pray, Father, that you would bless our nation. And we know that the greatest need that our nation has today is that your word would be proclaimed and it would be heard and believed, and that you would grant repentance and faith. And so we pray that as the gospel is preached around the world today, in our country, especially today at this hour, wherever faithful men stand to open up your word, we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would come upon your word today. And now help us as we seek to understand the portion of Scripture that is before us this morning. Enlighten our minds and move our hearts and give us faith to believe. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the many testimonies of the divine inspiration of Scripture is the honesty of the biographies that are contained in Scripture. If the Bible were a mere human book, it's very unlikely that the passage we come to this morning would have ever found its way into it. Men in their writings, biographies and fictions, they tend to extol and even to exaggerate the virtues of their heroes while saying very little about or seeking to extenuate or to excuse their faults. But not so in the Word of God. The Bible contains many internal testimonies to its divine origin and authority. In the words of our confession, there is the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other excellencies and entire perfections whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. And we can add to these evidences the complete honesty of the Bible. Now, we might have expected the story of the flood and of the deliverance of Noah and his sons and their stepping out into a new world to have ended, as do many of our fairy tales, with these words, "And they lived happily ever after." And in fact, in the ancient Near Eastern account of the great flood that comes closest to the biblical account, the hero of the story, Utnapishtim, becomes immortal after the flood. But the Bible is not a fairy tale or a myth. It's an honest book given by divine inspiration. And let me now bring us up to where we left off in our study of these early chapters of Genesis. For the last several weeks, we've been considering the story of the flood during the days of Noah. The latter part of chapter 6 focused on the preparations for the flood. In chapter 7, the flood actually comes. And in chapter 8, the focus was upon the receding of the flood. And last time, our focus was on the entirety of chapter 8, verse 20, to chapter 9, verse 17, where we have the institution of what is commonly called the Noahic covenant. I remind you that after stepping off the ark, we have the record of Noah worshiping God. In verse 20 of chapter 8, he builds an altar and he offers sacrifices. And we read that the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, which is a metaphorical way of saying that God was pleased with and God accepted Noah's offering. And then we have the record of God's determination to never destroy the world by a flood again as long as the earth remains. He announces his intention to maintain the created order and a stable environment to bring to fruition his saving promise and purpose for humanity through the promised seed, the promised Christ to come. And in chapter 9, this announcement is amplified and is expanded and is formalized in the form of a covenant. But even in the midst of all of those blessings, you may remember that there was what one has called an ominous note that sounds among an otherwise harmonious chorus of divine goodness. You remember in chapter 8, verse 21, that God's covenant is made with mankind even though, or although, the imagination of man's heart is evil, is still evil from his youth. Again, quoting, "Though the deluge washed away sinners, it failed to eradicate sin. Regrettably, Noah and his family imported the sin from the world that then was to the world that now is." And we'll see that this morning in the text we have come to. This passage divides itself up into three sections. First, we have Noah's fall, and then we have Noah's sons and their reaction, and then thirdly, we have Noah's prophecy. So let's consider, first of all, Noah's fall. We read beginning in verse 20. "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent." Well, it's shocking, isn't it? After all the wonderful things that we've read about Noah as a godly man, a righteous man who was blameless in his generation, after all that has happened, all that Noah himself has observed, God's awful judgment upon the human race because of sin, Noah and his sons being delivered by God's grace and kindness to them, the wonderful promises that God has made to them in his covenant, yet here we see this terrible event in Noah's life. This is the same man described in chapter 6 as a just man, perfect in his generation, who walked with God. The same man described in chapter 7, verse 1, as righteous before God in his generation. And yet here we see this same man getting drunk, and in a drunken stupor, lying naked in his tent. And we're told in verse 20 that he began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. There's no blame attached to Noah planting a vineyard or even to his using the grapes to make wine. And the problem is not so much that he drank the wine. The problem is that Noah overindulged and became drunk. And more than that, in his drunken stupor, he disrobes in his tent. Now, the New King James translates this in a kind of passive sense. He became uncovered. But actually, the form of the verb in Hebrew here is reflexive. Which, what's that mean? Well, that means that what it's actually saying is that he disrobed himself. In his drunkenness, he strips off his clothes, and there he is in his tent, drunk and naked. And then apparently he eventually passed out in this state, as is indicated later in the narrative. And how sad to see a man of God reduced to such an undignified, pathetic condition. But again, the Bible is honest about its characters, and this is what happened. Now, what can we learn from this before we move on? Well, first of all, we have a sobering reminder of the need to constantly be on guard against sin. We can never let our guard down. What's the lesson for us? It's this: let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. It reminds us that no amount of spiritual greatness, no degree of spiritual giftedness, no previous excellence of character, no past accomplishments for the kingdom of God, it reminds us that none of those things can preserve us from a terrible fall if we're not prayerful and watchful as the Scriptures command us to be. We must be always watching and praying lest we enter into temptation. We must never lose the feeling sense of our utter and complete dependence upon God's grace and His power to keep us and preserve us, because in the language of Genesis 4:7, sin, like a lion, is always crouching at the door, and it's always ready to pounce on us at any moment if we grow careless, or if we grow proud and self-reliant, and we think that we've somehow moved beyond the possibility of a great and scandalous fall. The second lesson here: we have a peculiar warning for those who have walked with God for a long time. Those who are older and have walked with God for many years. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came, and he had walked with God for a long, long time. For all or most of his long life up until that time, he was blameless in his generation. But now, in his older years, after walking with God for so long, there is this shameful fall that leaves a blot upon his record. And my dear friends, this is not a unique phenomenon in the Bible. David was around 50 years old when he committed the awful sins of adultery and deceit that we read about in 2 Samuel 11. He wasn't a new believer. He wasn't an inexperienced neophyte. He wasn't a hot-blooded youth. He was an older man. Now, we often speak, or we speak a lot about youth, the time of youth as the most dangerous time of life. And it's true that there are great dangers, there are great temptations that are attached to the time of youth, but that's not the only dangerous time. Think of some of the examples that we have in the Bible. On the one hand, we have the sterling examples of men who stayed true to God in their youth. Men like Joseph, Daniel, and yet some of the most grievous falls and the most terrible moral lapses that the Bible tells us about happen in the history of men who were no longer young. Noah was not a youth when he fell into the sin of drunkenness. Moses was not a young man when he struck the rock and he forfeited the right to enter into Canaan. I mentioned David already. And what a sad word it is when we read in 1 Kings 11:4 these words: "For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God." That happened to Solomon when he was old. Demas was not a new believer when he forsook Paul, having loved this present world. And sadly, many of us here today have known about men of God, men highly respected, greatly loved in the churches, who have fallen into terrible scandal. And it seems that more often than not, it's happened, not in the early days of their Christian walk, but in the latter days. And I don't say this to encourage young men and women to be less watchful, but I do say it as a warning to those of us who are middle-aged men and women, and to older men and women, some of us who have walked with God for many, many years, that now is not the time to let our guard down. As long as we live, we must keep our armor on and never lay down our weapons, and we must watch and pray and keep close to the Lord. And there's a third lesson here before we go on into the narrative. Here we have what I believe is a very needed reminder of the dangers of alcohol. Now, let me just say this right up front. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that it's a sin under all circumstances to drink alcohol. Well, I'll just come right out and tell you that I don't believe that. The law of Moses allowed for the purchase of wine or similar drink for festive occasions. Deuteronomy 14:26. Psalm 104:15 speaks of wine as a gift from God. The New Testament tells us that Jesus himself drank wine on occasion, and try, as some people have, to argue that it's only a reference to grape juice. It wasn't just grape juice. It was wine. He also turned the water into wine at the wedding of Canaan. And if drinking wine in and of itself is a sin, then he certainly would not have provided for it. But at the same time, the Bible constantly warns us about the dangers of alcohol. It warns against overindulgence and drunkenness. And it warns about how easily alcohol can deceive us and it can enslave us. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Jesus warned against drunkenness. Paul mentions it in his list of vices that are typical of the ungodly in Romans 13:13. In Ephesians 5:18, he says, "And do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And he says this in 1 Corinthians 6:10. And he also says the same thing in other places. 1 Corinthians 6:10, "Do not be deceived. Drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, and that's what the Bible calls an alcoholic, by the way, a drunkard. We put nice little words to make things not sound so bad, but the Bible speaks of drunkards. Don't be deceived, Paul says. Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, and he gives this list, and drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, praise God, he could go on to say to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." There were ex-drunkards in the church at Corinth, and there will be ex-drunkards in heaven. But those who continue to abuse alcohol and they don't repent, Paul says, they are deceiving themselves if they expect to enter the kingdom of God. It's an evidence that they are strangers to grace. Yes, drinking alcohol in and of itself is not a sin, but don't be deceived. It can be very, very dangerous. And that's why there were many Bible-believing Christians in the late 1800s and in the early 1900s who began to advocate total abstinence. And you had the whole abstinence movement. And that view was carried over in some today. And in fact, in the Southeast, I started saying the South, but we're in the South, but this isn't really the South when you think of what I mean by the South. But in the Southeast, where I grew up, many churches, probably most Baptist churches, actually have in their church covenants a statement concerning the requirement of their church members to abstain totally from alcohol. Now, that may surprise some of you, but that's what you'll find in many of those churches. And that carried over from what's called the abstinence movement in the late 1800s, the early 1900s. Now, it's interesting to me. I subscribe to Christianity Today, so I can try to keep up with what's the latest things going on. And there were two large articles in this most recent Christianity Today that were devoted to this very subject. A couple of them. They gave some of the history behind the abstinence movement in America in those days and some of the reasons for it. And then they point out, particularly one of those articles, how in our generation of Christians, the pendulum has swung and is in danger of swinging to the opposite extreme. Now, some of us may not agree with the total abstinence position, that it's always wrong to drink alcohol, but there were good reasons that so many Christians in the late 19th and early 20th centuries took such a strong stand against it. Because they were seeing before their eyes the devastating effects of alcoholism that was wreaking havoc across our country in those days. And most often the greatest victims of alcohol abusers were women and children. Drunkenness was a national epidemic. And so, if you read about the background of what was happening in those days, it's not surprising that many Christians and many churches took up the position of total abstinence. But what we see in many Christians today, I believe, is what we might call a reaction to the abstinence position. In the interest of Christian liberty, and against what may indeed sometimes be a legalistic insistence that it's always sinful to drink alcohol, and the kind of reaction to that is becoming much more common today to find conservative, Bible-believing, even Reformed Christians who have no problem drinking alcohol in moderation, and that's fine, but I fear that with this newfound liberty, there is a serious danger that is lurking around the corner. And I'm seeing signs of it as a pastor that are very, very troubling to me. It's almost a fad now, especially among the young, restless, and Reformed generation that you hear about. The great rebirth of Reformed theology that's occurring among a lot of young people and younger Christians and the millennium generation and really even into the baby boomers, I think, to some degree. But it's almost become a fad now among some Christians to flaunt their liberty in this area. They're always talking about it and celebrating it and priding themselves in being liberated evangelicals. Quoting from one of the articles that I read. Now, this is written by a Christian woman who grew up in a very strict family that never had any alcohol in their home. And then when she went to college and she began to have she believed a better understanding of Scripture in certain areas and understand her liberty, and her and her friends would drink from time to time. But then she gave her life to serving the poor in the inner city, many of which are addicted to alcohol, and this changed her whole perspective. And she said it well, I think. She's reflecting on the trends that she sees in her generation. She writes, "My Christian peers, most of them traveling along upwardly mobile career paths, constantly reference alcohol, especially on social media, posting pictures of a frothy, dark Guinness, tweeting about needing a glass of wine after a long day with a toddler. Churches are hosting small groups like Think and Drinks, talking theology over craft beer. And with every picture, tweet, and event that centers on alcohol, I wonder, isn't anyone friends with alcoholics?" What's her point? Her point is that if so many Christians weren't living in such an isolated Christian bubble, and were actually trying to reach lost people, and were actually developing relationships with lost people, they might realize that there are a whole lot of people who have tremendous struggles with alcoholism. And they might not be so triumphalistic in their boasting about their liberty. Especially in public forums. And the article goes on to point out that alcoholism is still a tremendous problem in our country. The New York Times reports that about 1 in 6 Americans has a drinking problem. About 80% of college-age people drink, and half of them binge drink on a regular basis. Alcohol is a driving factor in assault and sexual assault cases reported by people ages 18 to 24, and 1 in 10 children in America grows up with a parent who abuses alcohol, and 70% of children in the foster care system are affected by some type of prenatal alcohol exposure. And let's also remember the words of the Apostle Paul in that great chapter on Christian liberty, liberty of conscience, Romans chapter 14. After advocating liberty of conscience in those matters that the Bible does not command or forbid, he goes on to give this caution. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is made weak. Now, what does he mean there? He doesn't mean that a Christian can never do anything that might offend somebody in the sense of them being offended by it. But he means that we're to be careful not to do something that would cause another brother to stumble in some area where he is weak, or cause another brother to violate his conscience, where his conscience is unclear. We're to be careful about that. He says, all things are pure, but it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. In other words, don't use your liberty in a way that causes a weaker brother to stumble. And he goes on to say this, do you have faith? That is, he's saying, do you have confidence? Do you have a good conscience about some particular practice? He says, okay, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, be discreet about it. So what's my point in all this? It's this, we must not underestimate how dangerous alcohol consumption can be. Where there's self-control and moderation, it's not a sin. I'll grant that. I believe that. But be very, very careful. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And not only be careful for yourself, but as Paul says, be mindful that there are others. There are others who have great struggles in this area. So don't let your liberty become the means of causing a weaker brother to stumble. Well, so much for Noah's fall. Now let's consider, secondly, Noah's sons and their reaction to their father's fall. All right? Now notice first we have the reaction of Noah's son, Ham. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now I want you to notice several things here. First, we have this reference to the fact that Ham was the father of Canaan. Did you notice that kind of thrown in there? And Ham, the father of Canaan. We don't even know really much about who Canaan is, but that name is mentioned there. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and so on. Now, if you knew nothing at all about the history of Israel, you might wonder why Moses, the author of Genesis, mentioned this. What does that have to do with anything? Well, again, remember it was Moses who wrote this, and when the children of Israel entered the promised land, it was the Canaanites who dwelt there. And they were notoriously wicked and perverted and immoral people. So wicked that God appointed Israel to be his scourge, to execute his judgment upon that people and to wipe them out. Well, Moses, or the Holy Spirit, speaking through Moses, wanted Israel and us to see this connection between Ham and the Canaanites, who were descended from Ham's son Canaan. Notice, secondly, what Ham did. It says he saw the nakedness of his father. Now, the word translated saw, it's not a word that speaks of a kind of passing glance or an accidental glimpse. The Hebrew word means to gaze at something. He gazed upon his father's nakedness. And then we're told that he went out and he told his two brothers about it. And then thirdly, what Ham did is presented in the text as wrong and sinful. And this is made clear when Ham is cursed. But now what exactly was Ham's sin? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. Right now we're just looking at the details or the facts of what is said here in the text. So this was Ham's reaction. Well, next we have the reaction of Shem and Japheth. Verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So here we have an entirely different reaction. Instead of gazing at their father's nakedness, they refused to look upon him in such a state. And with their backs toward him and their faces turned away, they carefully covered their father's nakedness with a garment. And then later we find that what Shem and Japheth did was considered a good thing and the right thing in contrast to what Ham did. So this is what happened. But again, the question this raises is, what exactly is Ham's sin? What exactly did he do that was so wrong? Well, there have been a number of interpretations given to this. Some have suggested that Moses is using this phrase, saw the nakedness of his father, as a euphemism for some kind of sexual sin. A euphemism is a kind of discreet or polite way of referring to something that is distasteful. And we do find in Leviticus, for example, that Moses refers to sexual sin as the uncovering of someone's nakedness. But notice here in this text, we're not told that Ham uncovered his father's nakedness. That's not the language. Noah disrobed himself, and what Ham did is he gazed upon his father's nakedness. There's no indication at all in the text itself that what we have here was some kind of sexual sin. So what was the sin? Well, I agree with those who argue that Ham's sin was that of showing dishonor to his father. He sees his father in this shameful condition, but instead of covering his father's shame, he gazes upon it willfully, kind of voyeurism. And then he adds to the dishonor by going out and proclaiming it to others. It was a flagrant disregard for the appropriate honor that should have been shown to his father. And in ancient Israelites, and the original readers of this text would immediately have recognized that. Nakedness was viewed as shameful. And he's exposing the shame of his father. And I think, as well as the shame in his drunkenness that led to the nakedness. And I think there are three things that point to this as the heart of Ham's sin. First, it's consistent with the actual language of the text. Any other interpretation requires a lot more reading into the text, what is not there. And second, there's the contrasting action of Noah's sons. And I think that shows that this is the real issue. The text highlights the careful respect and honor that they showed. And it doesn't talk about any kind of sexual sin. It says they would not look upon him in his nakedness. They covered his nakedness. And that respect and honor that they show to their father is contrasted over against the way Ham reacted. So as one commentator has put it, fundamentally, Ham's sin is an intentional act of contempt or disrespect accompanied by a mocking disclosure to his brothers. Both actions the original audience would interpret as blatant violations of the fifth commandment. What is the fifth commandment? Children, what's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you and you may live long upon the earth. But there is one other factor that may have been at work here I just want to note. You have to remember that Noah was not only Ham's father, he was also a prophet. And he was a preacher of righteousness. So Ham here is not only showing disrespect to a man who was his father, he's showing disrespect to a man who was also a man of God. And therefore, it's very possible that part of what motivated Ham and his reaction was contempt for his father's religion and his father's God as well, that made him happy to see his father fall like this and made him eager to tell others about it. Luther, in his lectures in Genesis, he suggests this as a factor in what Ham did, and so does Calvin and the old Scottish commentator Robert Candlish. He actually argues in this way. He says Ham had another quarrel with his father. He not merely dishonored him as a parent, he disliked him as a preacher of righteousness. Hence his satisfaction when he caught the patriarch in such a state of degradation. Ah, he has found that the godly man is no better than his neighbors. He has got behind the scenes. He has made a notable discovery. And now he cannot contain himself. Forth he rushes to publish the news so welcome to himself. So there is clearly this matter of showing disrespect to his father. And perhaps indeed, there, This was also partly motivated by the fact that his father was a man of God, because this seems to be a revelation of the character of Ham, the kind of man that he was. And what lessons can we then learn from this? Well, as another has put it, the only thing worse than committing a specific sin is the devilish delight of finding out and reveling in that sin in others. And that's one of the awful tendencies of corrupt human nature. An inward, secret delight in knowing about. That's why these stupid, silly gossip magazines are so popular. That people buy in the supermarket. This inward delight in knowing about and in exposing the sins of others. Now, there's no indication that Noah was a drunkard. He fell into sin in a weak and careless moment. It was sin, yes. It was shameful, yes. But even more shameful is a heart that finds secret delight in the sins of others and in telling others about it, especially when it's your own parents. But really, when it's anyone. What does the Scripture say should be our attitude toward a brother or sister who is overtaken in a fault? Rush off to tell other people about it? Spread it around to others? No, Galatians 5:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Isn't that, that's more of a description of the way Japheth and his brother Shem responded. And Scripture also says that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, sometimes things do have to be exposed when something becomes serious enough that it escalates to the point of requiring church discipline, for example. But even then, it should grieve us. And our dealings with the sins of others should always be marked by discretion. It's sad sometimes to see even Christians gloating, as it were, over the sins of others. Or gloating over the sins of people who are in positions of authority and making little cracks and little jokes about it. Or to hear Christian wives, and this is very common, Christian wives exposing private weaknesses in their husband, perhaps in a women's Bible study, speaking evil of their husbands to other women when there's really no reason for it. Now, if there's a serious issue, yes, you need to talk to someone. But talk to your pastors or talk to someone privately who can help you. Don't unnecessarily disgrace your spouse. And it's wrong when men do this to their wives as well. It's wrong for children to speak disparagingly of their parents and to draw attention to real or perceived faults, to disgrace them or to make fun and make fun of them. Now, that happens all the time, but it's a terrible, wicked thing to do. Children, God commands you to honor your father and your mother. And if they've sinned against you in a serious way and you need help, you should go to someone who can truly help you. But very often it's not something like that. It's just this perverse attitude that finds pleasure in demeaning your parents. Well, you see, that's the kind of thing that Ham did here in our text. While Shem and Japheth showed honor and respect to their father by carefully, they wouldn't even look at him, and they carefully covered his nakedness. So we have Noah's fall. We have Noah's sons and their reaction. Now, thirdly, this is followed by Noah's prophecy, picking up with verse 24. So Noah woke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, now, it's important that we understand here that what Noah is about to say is a prophecy. Noah was a prophet. He was not only a man of God, he was not only a godly man, but among other things, he was a prophet. So this isn't Noah waking up and blowing his top and taking revenge or something of that nature. No, what we have here is God speaking through Noah and giving us a prophecy. concerning the future of Noah's sons and their descendants. And really, the prophecy is more about his sons' descendants than it is the sons themselves. It's providing for us an outline sketch of what will eventually happen in history, focused in a general way upon the descendants of Noah's three sons. So let's read it. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." This is common prophetic language and way of speaking that you'll see numbers of times in the book of Genesis. Now let's look at this. What's this all about? You say, "Pastor, I've wondered about that for years. What is this all about?" Well, let's consider, first of all, just the features of Noah's prophecy. The features of it. First, there is a curse upon Canaan, the son of Ham. Now, Ham had, if I recall, four sons. And the curse doesn't fall on all of his sons, but on his son Canaan. Canaan was his fourth son. Now, why is Canaan cursed and not Ham? Ham is the one who sinned here, right? And why Canaan and not Ham's other three sons? Well, that's not an easy question. It's a good question. But here are some considerations that I think can help us here. First, the Bible does indicate in various places that sometimes the sins of the fathers are visited upon their children. We have reference to this in the Ten Commandments, for example. You remember when he's talking about not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. It goes on to speak of God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, it's not saying that God punishes innocent children for their father's sins. No, but as a punishment for a father's sins, God sometimes withholds his grace from his children, or his children's children, or their children, and he punishes those children for their sins. And also often the sins of a father are passed on to his sons by way of example. You remember, this is a prophecy. This is telling us what is going to happen in the future. Canaan ultimately is punished, and the Canaanites will be punished, and they're punished for their own sins. But there is this connection between the kind of people they became and the sin of their forefather, Ham, which is in a sense typical of what characterized the Canaanites. Secondly, we also have to take into account the simple fact of God's sovereignty. The simple fact of God's sovereignty. God is revealing His sovereign purposes for the descendants of Canaan and the descendants of Shem and Japheth. And we have to remember that we're all sinners. We're all in the hands of God to do with as He pleases. He doesn't owe mercy or grace to anyone. If we all got what we deserve, we'd all be cursed. And here we see we have to embrace the reality of God's sovereignty. God had purposed from the beginning to bless Shem's descendants and Japheth's descendants. And nothing is said yet, let me just say this, nothing is said yet in this prophecy about the descendants of Ham's other three sons. But with respect to his fourth son, Canaan, God has not purposed to bless him or his descendants or to give them grace. The curse of God's wrath will remain upon them, and ultimately it will fall upon them, the descendants of Canaan. A third consideration, there's still an element of grace, even in this curse. God only curses the descendants of one of Ham's sons. He could have withheld His mercy from all of them. And now it's true that there's nothing mentioned here of blessing for Ham's other three sons, but the fact that God only singles out Canaan at least leaves room for hope, doesn't it? It at least implies something that is made clear later, in later prophecies. Namely, that God will include descendants of Ham's other sons in His saving blessings. This comes out especially in the prophet Isaiah. He doesn't say that here, But he will say it later through the prophets. Now remember, this prophecy is recorded here by Moses, and it was a very important prophecy for his time, as well as our time, but particularly for his time, because the children of Israel were about to enter the land of Canaan. And God had commanded them to destroy the wicked, immoral, perverted inhabitants of that land. And so God is revealing through Moses and to us that from going all the way back to this event, that God had pronounced and prophesied His curse that was upon the Canaanites. But then there's a blessing pronounced upon Shem. And actually, if you look there, the blessing is not so much pronounced upon Shem as upon the God of Shem. Listen to the language. Blessed be the Lord. And there we have God's covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. God will be the God of Shem. Now that's covenant language. We have the word Jehovah, God's covenant name. Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem. God's covenant would be established with Shem's descendants. And God will be their God, and they will be his people. Then we're told that God's blessing upon them is also extended to Japheth and his descendants. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So, those are the basic features of the prophecy. But now, what in the world does all of this mean? Well, let's consider now, secondly, the meaning of the prophecy. Some of the details may be sketchy for us, as prophecies sometimes are, but the main ideas are fairly clear, I think very clear. Here we're given an outline sketch of the history of the nations that's going to be traced out when we get to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a genealogy that's going to trace out from this point forward all the way to Abraham. And we will find that Abraham was a descendant of Shem. And through Abraham, so were the children of Israel, descendants of Shem. In fact, it's from the name Shem that we get the word Semitic or anti-Semitic. Abraham and the Jews, the Israelites, descended from Shem. Canaan, the cursed son of Ham, his genealogy will lead us up to the people called the Canaanites. That's their general name, and they're divided into the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and so on. The wicked, perverted inhabitants of the land of Canaan who were still there in the promised land at the time of Moses, the people God commanded the children of Israel to destroy. And then who were the descendants of Japheth? The descendants of Japheth were people who spread out into Asia Minor and Europe. We'll see that. You'll see that in the genealogy in chapter 10. Now, so what is God doing? Well, He's promising that He will be the God of the descendants of Shem. But He's also promising that in some way, the blessing of Shem will be extended to the people who are not Shemites. It will be extended to the descendants of Japheth as well. They will also be blessed and will dwell in the tents of Shem. They will be welcomed, as it were, into the camp of God's people and will dwell together with them under God's blessing. And then, as I mentioned later, the fact that God didn't curse the other three sons of Ham leaves the door open that they too might one day be blessed. And that's made explicit that they will later in Scripture. But now again, what does all of this mean then? There's the meaning of it there. Well, what's the fulfillment of it? Fulfillment of this prophecy. But we may not be able to understand all the details, but we have to be careful that we don't try to make this mean more than it does. But what we do see here clearly is the next step in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. I remind you, brothers and sisters, what's the Bible about? It's about Jesus Christ. And we've been seeing that as we've worked our way through these chapters, these early chapters of Genesis. And now again, we have the next step in God's revealing and God's unfolding of His plan of redemption. When we go back to Genesis 3, you remember God promised a deliverer who would come from the seed of the woman and He would crush the serpent's head. That's the first gospel promise. The first promise of the coming of Christ. And then we saw that the line from which He would come was later narrowed to the Sethites before the flood. You remember there was Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his brother Abel. And then God gave to Adam and Eve another son named Seth, who was looked at as a special son. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we have the lineage of the Sethites. And we have many godly people in that lineage, like Enoch and others. Well, Noah was the last of the Sethites. And now, after the flood, the blessing is narrowed down to the descendants of Shem, Noah's son. Jehovah will be the God of Shem and his descendants. Later, this will be narrowed down to Abraham. And we get into chapter 12, and when you look at the genealogy, that the descendants of Shem narrow down to Abraham, the Shemite. And the promise is then made to Abraham that through his descendants, a great nation would come, and God's covenant would be with them, the nation of Israel. And also God told Abraham that his descendants, you remember that time where Abraham went into a deep sleep, and God gave him a vision, and God spoke to him, and God told him that his descendants would be in bondage in a strange land for 400 years, but that when the sins of the Amorites were full, that's another way of speaking of the Canaanites. In other words, when their sins had reached the point of being ripe for judgment, when the sins of the Amorites were full, God told him that he would deliver Israel from bondage and they would return to the land of promise. And that's what happened. They returned and God judged the Canaanites. Most of them were destroyed and the rest became Israel's servants. But there was something else that God promised Abraham. You remember? He promised Abraham that from his descendants, the promised Messiah would come, the Savior, and in him, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That a day would come when the Gentiles would be blessed, and the Gentiles would be gathered into the people of God. And the two would become one people of God, redeemed from among the sons of men. In other words, Japheth will be blessed and will dwell in the tents of Shem. You follow? What about the other sons of Ham? But remember, the promise to Abraham is that in his seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And when Israel entered the land of promise, there was even a remnant of Canaan's descendants in God's mercy who were blessed while the rest were destroyed and subdued. You remember Rahab? Rahab and her family. But what about Ham's other sons? Later, Isaiah the prophet speaks directly of a coming glorious day when the descendants of Ham's other sons, the Egyptians and others, the Ethiopians, the descendants of the Africans, descendants of Ham's sons would become part of God's people. And so when we come to the New Testament, what do we find? What do we find? The Christ comes, born of the Jews, born of a Jewish maid, a descendant of Shem, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, as it was narrowed down to David's lineage. Later, he comes and he fulfills all righteousness. He dies as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then he is raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, from which he pours out his Spirit upon that little band, that little remnant of Israel, that little band of Jewish followers in an upper room, and the New Testament church is born. And the commission is given then to go out to all nations, to all the peoples of the earth, and to preach the gospel. And God is calling out to Himself in this our gospel day a people from among the Gentiles and from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, and they're all brought into the body of Christ, His church. It began with the sons of Japheth as the gospel first moved westward into Asia Minor and Greece and Europe. But it doesn't stop there. It continues to extend and it incorporates into its blessings all peoples, all nations, including the descendants of Ham's other sons, as Isaiah prophesied and foretold. It spreads in the book of Acts. We see that even beginning in the book of Acts, in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who was returning from Jerusalem And the gospel was preached to him, and he believed, and he was baptized, and he took the gospel with him to Africa. And it continues to extend throughout the earth as God calls out his elect from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And all are brought under the same tent of God's salvation and covenant blessing. And that tent is the church. The church that Christ promised to build, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here in Noah's prophecy, it's all laid out for us in seed form by the God who knows the end from the beginning. The God who is working all things after the counsel of his will. And as I close, my friend here this morning, you too can be included in the blessing as mentioned in our text. The blessing of salvation that has come to the world through Christ, the descendant of Shem. If you repent of your sins and you submit to him in faith as your Lord and King and Savior, you too will be saved. God will forgive you of all of your sins and accept you and make you one of his people. He will put his Spirit within you to enable you to walk in newness of life. And one day, you will be with Christ in glory, and we'll all be there together on that great day that John speaks of in the book of the Revelation. He heard as it sounded like the voice of thunder, like the sound of many waters. And I think I've mentioned it, it always makes me think of Niagara Falls and just the roaring sound of people, multitudes, singing praises to the Lamb from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. That day is coming, and you can be a part of that. The promise is to all who come to Christ and are joined to him by faith. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And we could also say it this way, and if you are Christ, then you are Shem's true spiritual seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, may God bless his word. What a wonderful book the Bible is that God has given to us to reveal to us his plan of salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the richness of it and the truth that's in it. Help us now to receive what we have heard. May the birds of the air, as Jesus said in the parable, the evil one, not come and take away the seed. May we not allow the cares and the concerns of this world to cause us to forget what we've heard so that it brings forth no fruit. Or the trials and tribulations of this life. But grant us hearts that receive it in good soil, that meditate upon it, that believe it, that embrace it, and that act upon it in obedience, that we might bring forth fruit to the glory of your name. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.